Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I welcome you to call in and talk about those with me here. If you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to talk about that, you're welcome to do that as well. Right now, the lines are full, which means if you call right now, you will not get an answer. You will not get online, but trust me, in a few minutes' time, lines will open up. So take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, you could very well find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just want to announce again, as I've been doing this week, that I'm speaking in several places several times in the Phoenix, Arizona area, in Glendale tomorrow night, and in Buckeye and thereabouts on Saturday morning and Saturday evening and Sunday morning and Sunday evening. So I've got a lot of talks I'm going to be giving on a whole bunch of different subjects. Looks like I'm speaking on about 7 different topics in these different places. All of them are listed in our website. And if you are in the Arizona listener audience, and near Phoenix, or close enough to come there, we'd be glad to see you at any of these gatherings. You can come to any or all of them. And, you can't come to the Friday night, I think, unless you're a college student. This is a college student meeting on Friday night. But Saturday and Sunday, there's 4 additional opportunities, and those are for anybody. So that's explained at the website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, there's a tab there that says announcements. You'll find all the information about these gatherings. And I'll be glad to meet any of our listeners there. And bring a friend. Then I'll meet people who are not yet listeners as well, perhaps. All right, let's talk to Richard from Massachusetts. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I called a couple weeks ago about 1 John 2:19. And I realized that I worded my question wrong. I agree with you that it is not talking. John is not referring to everybody here, but the false teachers. And so I guess my question was, let's just agree that it's talking about the false teachers, but what do you think that the verse is saying about the false teachers? And I guess specifically the part which says they would have remained with us, you know, like,
yeah.
How could John make such a statement knowing that they had a chance to depart, you know, but he kind of seems to say they would have remained with us. And I'd just like to hear what you got to say about that.
Yeah, I think what he's saying is there was a prominent heresy around which resembled somewhat the Gnosticism of a later generation. And the First John is written primarily to debunk the points of that heresy. And there were apparently some teachers of that heresy who were impersonating Christians and had come into the church, but they apparently they were exposed or something, and they left. And he says they showed that they were not really of us from the beginning by leaving as they did. I think what he's saying is if they had been nailed down to the truth, that they would have, they wouldn't have run off. So they would have stayed. Now, I don't know if he's saying this is an absolute certainty that they all would have stayed. Maybe, you know, there are people who leave the church who were once of the church. I've certainly been in churches where people were very committed to the church and very committed to Christ, and they've left the church to do something else. So, you know, that you can't really guarantee that because someone's really sincerely part of you that they will never leave you. But on the other hand, I think he's talking specifically that these teachers never really were established in the truth, that is the true message of the gospel. And if they had been, they wouldn't be running off and teaching their heresies somewhere else because it wouldn't be allowed in our churches. I don't think he's making a statement about perseverance. I know that's what you're wondering about. You know, the doctrine of the perseverance that the Calvinists believe is that if you've ever been saved, you will never depart from the faith. Well, you know, if the Bible taught that in general, then this verse might be taken to be, you know, yet another witness to that fact. The problem is the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere, and it teaches the opposite in a number of places. Jesus talked about those who believe for a while and then fall away. Well, if they believed for a while, they were believers. Paul talks about those who are attached to the olive tree, but who don't continue in the goodness of God, and therefore they too are broken off, just like the Jews who don't believe in Christ are broken off. But he says the Gentiles were grafted in by faith, but they can be cut off too if they don't continue in the faith. So, I mean, he says that they are part of the tree. He doesn't say you'll be broken off because you never were part of us. He says, no, you are in the tree because of faith, and you participate in the life, the root, and the fatness of the tree. But if you don't continue, you'll be, you know, broken off just like they were. Jesus talked about his disciples being branches in him, in the vine. And he said, you know, if anyone does not remain in me, he'll be cast forth as a branch and withered and so forth. Paul said many will depart from the faith in the last days, which indicates that they were in the faith. The writer of Hebrews talks many times to people who are clearly regarded to be saved. Hebrews 3:1, he addresses those that he calls his holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's certainly talking to people that he regards to be saved. And he says in verse 12, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about false teachers who deny the Lord who bought them. Now, of course, Calvinism teaches that Jesus only bought the elect. He didn't buy the non-elect, is what Calvinism teaches. So, but these people deny the Lord who bought them. So they were bought, and then they deny the Lord, so they don't stay saved. So you can't have both doctrines, you know, the limited atonement and perseverance of the saints, and hold that verse. That verse would have to deny one of them. Either they weren't bought, or else they didn't fall away. But he talks about people who did fall away, who were in fact bought. There's lots of passages like that. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 8 about not the need to not stumble a brother, so that he falls away, and you destroy one for whom Christ died. Well, Christ died for them. That makes them, according to Calvinism, that makes them one of the elect, if Christ died for them. And yet, he says, you'll destroy them by stumbling them. So there's actually no doctrine of guaranteed perseverance of believers. There are, of course, many statements in the Bible addressed to believers encouraging them that, you know, God will continue to work in them and God can keep them and all of that. And he can. And Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 1:5. He says that we are kept by the power of God through faith. Okay, so as we have faith, God's power keeps us. So God is able to keep us. That is, we who believe. If we don't believe, then of course, then it's a different story. I mean, he's placed a condition upon it there. He can keep us by his power through our believing, through our faith. As long as we trust him, his power will keep us. So those are just a few things. There's almost every book of the New Testament has something in it stating clearly or implying that there's a danger of falling away if you're a Christian. So, I mean, that being the general teaching of Scripture, to have a verse that's a little more ambiguous, like they went out from us because they weren't of us, and John's speaking about some very specific people, he might be saying, you know, these people, when I first met them, I didn't think they were really of us, but they proved it by going away, you know. He's not necessarily making a generic statement about all believers will always persevere, because they don't. I myself have known believers who did not. Yeah.
I guess the part that gets me is the how could he say, you know, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us? That kind of.
I'll let you wrestle with that.
Okay,
he's not going to contradict the rest of the Bible. And so, I don't have any problem with him saying that along with my doctrine. I can say about certain people, you know, if they'd really been committed, they'd still be here, but they weren't. They weren't that committed. And so they're gone. Now, if I said if they were really committed, they wouldn't have left, that doesn't mean that I don't believe that anyone who's really committed would ever, you know, fall away at some point. I've known lots of people who have been very committed to Christ at one point, and some years later they just got lukewarm and fell away and didn't follow Christ anymore. Some of them became atheists. But I know that happens. But I could still say with integrity about certain people that I know, you know, their full commitment was in doubt from the beginning as far as I was concerned, and they proved that I was right. They would have stayed if they were really committed, but they proved they weren't by leaving. That's the kind of thing that John is saying. He's not making a general statement about all Christians. He's talking about some particular people who left the church that were known to him.
Okay, well, I took down the references you gave me, and I got some homework to do. Thank you so much for your time, Steve.
All right, I appreciate your call, Richard. And let me just say this, that if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a couple of things I could recommend to you. One of them is under the topical lectures, there's a series called, I think it's called The Content of the Gospel. And one of the lectures is about eternal security, and I talk about a lot of these verses, including that one, I think. And that's a single lecture in a series called The Content of the Gospel. And then there's a much longer series about Calvinism in general, where I cover every point that every Calvinist has ever made, ever. And it's like 12 lectures. But it's like, you know, I do discuss perseverance. I talk about all these verses. I don't think I leave anything out. Because I read a bunch of Calvinist books to get all the arguments out of them.
Awesome. Thank you so much. I took that down, too.
Okay, Richard. God bless you. By the way, that series on Calvinism is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
Okay, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Got it.
Right.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to David from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I'm a first-time caller. I think I ran across your radio show and stuff on our website probably about 3 weeks to a month ago. It's been a great blessing. I wanted to encourage you to please continue. I know you've done this for a long time, but I wanted to thank you for defending Christianity and the Bible. And then after that, I have a short question in regards to Revelation.
Well, thank you for what you said. Go ahead.
Okay, so Revelation, we talk about the number seven, you know, seven eyes, the seven horns, the seven churches, the seven seals, etc.
Right.
My question is this. Now, when talking about seven, now we have good evidence, I believe, that there was many more than seven churches. And I'm curious as why he is telling John to write the letter just to these seven churches. And I guess my part of the question would be, is it possible that he knew these other churches, that there's good evidence existed, were going to fall away anyway, and he didn't think that they should have the information as the other seven churches? Or if you could just kind of give me your thoughts on why only seven churches when we knew that
sure.
We know that there was more than seven.
Well, yeah, there were at least three others that are not named in Revelation. We know from other parts of the Bible. We know there was a church in Troas where Paul preached. There was a church in Colossae. We have a letter to the Colossians from Paul, and that was in Asia Minor, also where these other churches were, and not very far away from Laodicea, in fact. And there was a letter. There was a church in Hierapolis, which was another Asian city. So we know of at least 10 churches in Asia, and there could have been more. So why are only seven of them addressed? I think you made a good point at the very beginning of when you're setting up your question, that there's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. And it seems to be a book deliberately exploiting the concept of the number seven. And as you, I'm sure, know, the number seven to the Jewish mind, and probably to the Christian mind in the early church, was the number of completeness or perfection. This may have originated to have this meaning with the Genesis, where God made the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he was finished. It was all complete. It was all perfect. And he rested because it was complete. And the number seven in the Old Testament, as well as the New, does have this idea of completeness. Even when Peter said, "How many times shall I forgive my brother?" Seven times. And Jesus said, "Well, let's let's take it out a lot more than that. How about 70 times 7? Or on another occasion, that one was in the 18th chapter of Matthew, but in the 17th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in one day, and 7 times says, I repent, you should forgive him. Again, 7 is a number that is thrown in there to mean no matter how many times, the total number. It's the complete number of times. It says in the Proverbs, the righteous man stumbles and falls 7 times, but the Lord sustains him. Or, you know, wisdom has built her house and hewn out her 7 pillars. There's lots of sevens in the Old Testament as well as the New. And, you know, when it's not being used as a statistical number, and I'm not really sure how many times it really is, probably not many, but most of the time when it's used as a number that seems like a number picked out of a hat rather than a statistic, it carries the idea of completeness or totalness, so that, you know, Jesus being a lamb with 7 eyes in the book of Revelation means he sees everything or knows everything. That he has 7 horns, an image of power, means he has all power. So the number 7 means complete. And to write to 7 churches, even though there were more than 7 in Asia, is almost certainly a way of conveying the idea that all churches will benefit from what is written to these 7 churches. It's true, each of the 7 had its own particular issues that Jesus addressed, and it was called to repent. 5 of them were called to repent. But on the other hand, almost all churches resemble one or another of these 7. These 7 probably characterize the totality of the church worldwide, not only in Asia, and that the letter circulated to more churches than these 7. We know that because we read it today. Obviously, it was not something that just made it to these 7 churches, but it was actually became part of the canon of the New Testament and was well known throughout the Roman world outside of the venue to which it was written. So I think that the 7 churches, I think they literally did exist. I think they literally were being addressed in terms of the problems and issues they had. But I think that Jesus confined it to 7 of them rather than 10 or more, because, again, the number 7 would convey the idea, especially along with all the other 7s in the book of Revelation, it conveys the idea of totality, that this is really a message to for the benefit of the whole church, the total church. These 7 being selected so that we'd have 7, a number that suggests something larger than its own numeric value.
Gotcha. Okay. Yeah, I mean, I understand that, and I certainly understand that, you know, the 7 is the total number and all the references throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament. So I get that. I still, even though I still struggle a little bit with what, like those other churches that we know existed were kind of left out in that sense. But you answered it in the sense that, well, not they weren't necessarily left out just because they did not receive this revelation, because it could have and very well may have been shared with them from the other.
Right. Churches. I mean, if Jesus had addressed it to all 10 of the churches in Asia, we might say, well, why were the churches of Greece left out? Why were the churches of North Africa left out? You know, I mean, the fact is, not every church needed to know this necessarily. In fact, it's very possible that if the book of Revelation had never been written, all the churches would have survived anyway. But I think, again, that although it was sent to these literal 7 churches, it was either understood by the number 7 in it, or else just by the fact that the churches tended to share their apostolic writings with other churches, that this message would not only reach those 7 churches. And it didn't reach only them. It reached the entire churches throughout the Roman Empire.
Very good. Thank you for that. And so a quick follow-up, if I can. If I remember from your lectures, and I've been on your website, and it's been a wonderful resource again, and I'm very thankful for it, I'm kind of going through Revelations along with some other things at the same time. Now, I understand that you are somewhat, when it comes to Revelation, as an overview, a preterist and a futurist. And I kind of feel the same way, but I don't have clarity on the second coming. Perhaps you could lead me to something that would explain the second coming to me.
Well, I do have a series of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And those are like 14 lectures talking about all the eschatological questions associated with the Second Coming. If you don't want to listen to 14 lectures, there's a shorter series with only 4 lectures called Beyond the End Times. And they talk about the Second Coming of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, and, you know, heaven and hell, and so forth. So that's a 4 lecture series. Both of them can be found at our website, as you, I'm sure, have found out that the lectures there are free, so you can just listen to as many as you wish.
Thank you so much, Steve. Again, I appreciate you very much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Let's see here. Brian from Boston, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Brian. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Hi, Steve. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so my wife and I, you know, we have kids now, but there was a period where it was very difficult to have children. And some of the feedback we got from, you know, many Christians was, you know, why don't you just go see, you know, some fertility specialist, get some fertility treatment. We wanted to trust God with the size of our family. The response we often got was, though, you would go to a doctor if you were ill to get a desired outcome. Why would you do something different in this case? And so since you did trust God with the size of your family, and yet listening from your lectures, I know you also took, for example, your child to the doctor when he broke his arm. Just wondering how you might answer that. Like, is there a difference to you in your mind?
Well, it was my conviction that we should leave the size of our family up to God. We felt that the creation of human beings is God's business. We participate with him in it, but he's got a plan for everyone that he brings into the world, and he's got a plan for them to have particular parents and so forth. And so we, you know, we wouldn't use any birth control, but on the other end of that, we didn't get as many children as we wanted. My wife at the time and I both wanted to have 12 children. We only got 4 between us. I had one already from a previous situation, marriage, in 20 years of marriage, we only got 4 kids when we were trying for 12. So, in other words, we could have gone to a fertility, or, you know, doctor too if we wanted to, because we really did want a larger family. But we were just of a mind, we just want to let God decide. So while we wanted more children, we didn't get more. Now, for someone who doesn't have any children, they might say, well, it's easy for you to say you didn't go, you know, see a doctor. You already had 5 kids. And I have to say that's true. I mean, it is easy for me to say because, you know, 5 kids is a pretty nice number of kids. Although we wanted more, we can't complain. We had some wonderful kids. And for a couple that doesn't have any, I can see why the temptation would be different. And when I say temptation, I don't mean to say it's a sin. I don't know that it's a sin or that's not a sin. It's something that I myself, with my convictions, would not do. I would think that someone who would go to a fertility clinic would also probably be one who would not have any objections to birth control, because basically there's kind of, to my mind, it seems like there's a couple ways of looking at building a family. One is to say, God knows how many children I ought to have. And so we're just going to live our life, doing what couples do, hoping for God to give us the children he wants us to have. And if he doesn't give us any, maybe he's got another plan. Now, that plan might be that we adopt. I know that you adopted, right? Or no, you had kids after all.
We never
That's right.
Adopted.
Yeah, you had kids after all. I know. I remember when you were still trying. And so I haven't seen you for many years, and we have seen pictures of your kids. But the thing is that some... I don't think it's a sin to use birth control. I just with my rationale, there was no reason to. You know, I believe that children are a blessing. I believe the Bible is telling the truth when it says, "Blessed is the man who's got a quiver full of those arrows." You know, and I've just always believed that most of my adult life. So the idea of saying, "Well, how can I limit the blessings that God's going to give me by using birth control?" I can't think of wanting to limit any of the blessings that God wants to give me. So, likewise, I would feel that if I'm trusting that God will not give me more children than he wants me to have, that he also won't give me fewer than he wants me to have. I mean, it's either leave it up to God or you don't. Now, if you don't leave it up to God, you may not be sinning. If you say, I've got enough kids, I don't want to trust God because he might give me more, and I feel like God's given me wisdom that I shouldn't have anymore, and so I'm going to use birth control. Or on the other hand, to say, God has given us no children, so we're going to use fertility clinic or whatever. That's a call for any Christians to make who are in the circumstances. I always felt, in this matter of children as well as finances and everything else, that just trusting God is never going to leave a person ashamed. Whoever puts their trust in him shall not be ashamed, the Bible says. And I'm not. I'm not ashamed. I would like to have had more children.
But is the parallel then for health to be like, well, I guess I'll just trust God that my health will be okay versus, you know, actually going to a doctor to get some.
Oh, in other words, if you're saying, well, maybe we're not having children because one of us is really sick. Is that what you're saying? Maybe we should be checked up?
I'm saying the parallel. If somebody said, well, you're not going to a fertility person to get treatment to get the desired outcome you want. But you would go to a doctor to get, let's say you broke your arm. You don't just say, I'm just going to leave it up to God whether to heal me or not.
Sure.
You would go to a doctor.
Well, a broken arm is something that is broken. If God is not giving children to somebody, that doesn't mean there's necessarily something broken. It just means, I don't know. I mean, God did close wombs in the Bible times and open them in response to prayer. I think that's, we don't know if God ever, fixing a broken arm without it being set by a physician, but we do know of God opening and closing wombs in response to prayer. So it seems like that would be his domain more than fixing broken arms. At least I would think so. I mean, not everyone would see it the same way. I can't really say anything more about that because I don't know anything more.
Okay.
Hey, I gotta go. I'm sorry to say, Brian. God bless you. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions or differences of opinion you'd like to express to the host, feel free to give me a call. Once again, the lines are full, but by the way, they were at the beginning of the last half hour too, but they weren't for the whole half hour. So they do open up, lines open up. Take this number down and call in a few minutes. You may find a line has opened for you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is David from Hawaii. Thanks for waiting, David. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi. How are you, Steve?
I'm fine, thanks.
Oh, right on. Good. I'm glad I found you in good spirits. I have a whole lot of things to say, but mostly, 1 John 3, where Jesus speaks, John speaks, in 26, these things I've written, 24.
Uh-huh.
That therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If you which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you also, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father, mm-hmm. and in the promise of eternal life. But then also he says that in 26 that the anointing and the teaching of all things, it is the Spirit that teaches you. And I know I've listened to a lot of men, a lot of different denominations I've been in and out of, and I'm coming to a point of somewhat, I don't want to stand alone. I believe a lot of the things in all the faith and what they share, but then, of course, there's always that objection. But that's not the point I'm trying to make, is that there's only one true way, and that's through what Jesus has said.
And what is your question? What is your question?
Go ahead.
You have a question?
Is it possible that this Spirit of the Lord can descend on someone with disabilities as a child? Not only has there been a massive healing with cancer and Mercer disease all back to back. I mean, just my emphysema. I was supposed to die. I was 2011, it's 2019. I've been back to the doctor, and I've been depending on God. I'm sort of like set apart or set aside. There's so many strange things, and I have no control. but I've been listening to you for some time, sir, and I say you're very close to accurate. I don't know what a Calvinist is, or you know.
Let me ask you this, because I'm not really aware of your situation. Are you saying that you are a disabled person and you're wondering if the Holy Spirit can fill you and use you as such? Is that what you're asking me?
No, because I don't know how to refer to your Lord Jesus Christ in mine, but He has healed me from a lifelong psychological disorders, from being severely abused and things.
Okay. I'm trying to put together among the things you've said what I can do for you. What is your question for me? Can you put it in like a single question, a single sentence?
Yeah, how do I get out of this post-traumatic stress and the fear of all other men?
So
that I can not be alone, and that I could join maybe a body of believers to be strengthened, or just to share and search the scriptures.
Sure.
To find these things to be true, because there's a lot of questions. Okay, brother.
People. How about if I give you some response here? I appreciate your call. As far as post-traumatic stress is concerned, I have to say it's a condition I don't have any first-hand knowledge of. Although I've been through some traumatic things in my life, I've never had the experience of PTSD, and I know that some people are greatly tormented by it. And if you ask me, how can you get over it? I have a feeling that there's not just one answer to that. I think that people get over it in various ways. Some people, no doubt, go to counselors who specialize in that. And I don't know, maybe that would help. But I think some people outgrow it if they walk in the Spirit. I think if they walk with the Lord, I think in just as life goes on, they, you know, it diminishes as they become more, I don't know, closer to God. And I'm not saying that a person with PTSD is not close to God. I'm saying that none of us are as close to God as we could be. And the closer we get to God, the more I think we feel secure, and we feel the Spirit that He's given us is a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. And that doesn't mean that any of us have a fully loving and fully powerful and fully sound mind, but that's what the Spirit works in us. So I think that as we walk with God in the Spirit, as we process the truth that God gives us, as we meditate day and night on Scripture and so forth, that first of all, it can't hurt. And in many cases, it may be the whole cure. If it isn't, then there may be other, you know, counselors or whatever that know more about the situation who can address it. All I know is that there are people I've known who had serious psychological problems and even brain damage who have been seemingly, you know, they've recovered almost entirely. Through no extraordinary means other than just walking with God and meditating on Scripture. A friend of mine in high school, they used to call him Crazy Eddie. He had taken a lot of LSD, and his brain was no doubt damaged, and he was really pretty nuts. And then he became a Christian during the Jesus movement, along with a whole bunch of other people. And his mind began to be renewed. He began to memorize the book of Proverbs and seek to apply them to his life and so forth. And he read the Bible a lot. And eventually he was as sane as you or me or any of us. I can't say what happened inside his brain. I don't know if there's anything in there that got healed or what. I mean, there's things that I don't profess to know about because they're not in my province. But, I have known people who have, you know, recovered very well just by meditating day and night on Scripture and trusting God and obeying God and so forth, and God renews their minds. And I think that that is something that God does, at least in measure, to anybody who follows those practices. Those some people, no doubt, have need of additional counsel or whatever, at least fellowship with others. I can't give you a three-step plan to becoming normal in terms of PTSD and making you feel very comfortable around people and so forth. But I would say that as you step forward and say, okay, God, I know you want me to be connected with people in your body. I know you want me to be in relationships, or else without them, how can I serve you? I can't do anything for you if I'm not connecting with people at some level. So I'm gonna just ask you to lead me and give me the grace to do it, and I'm gonna trust you for that. And I don't know, maybe you got to do this in small dosages at first, but I think full recovery is certainly something that's realistic to hope for, and I would hope for it for you. But what you may need in addition to this, I have no idea, because I don't know what special factors contribute to PTSD. Again, not everyone who has trauma experiences PTSD, but obviously a lot of people do, and I don't know what makes them different than someone else. But fortunately, there are experts on those kinds of things. I'm not one of them. But I do know from experience that almost any kind of mental, imbalance or something like that can be definitely improved by the renewing of your mind, meditating on scripture, prayer, walking with God, just the whole, if I could call it, the whole cocktail of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and a disciple. It does involve a renewing of the mind. The degree to which you'll become perfectly normal as you were before, assuming you were before, through those means, is something I cannot predict. But fortunately, there are resources other than me who know more about the condition than I do. And I'm sure that many of our listeners, some of them who do have PTSD, I'm sure, will be praying for you. I know I will. I appreciate your call, David. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon.
Thank you.
My question, I'm not sure, and I hadn't looked it up, but when Jesus was talking about, talking to Peter about when he was going to deny him, I don't know exactly where it is, but didn't he say that Satan has requested to sift you like wheat? And
he did
I
say that to
prayed
Peter.
For you.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Oh, right. So, but Jesus responded and said, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail you or something like that. Is that correct?
Uh-huh.
So, correct. I guess my question is, if he can do that for Peter, can he do that for all believers?
Well, he is doing that. He is praying for us. He is making intercession for us at the right hand of God, the Father. So, yes, he can do that for all believers.
That our faith will not fail us.
Yes, he's praying for that. Mm-hmm. We do have some responsibility in the matter, too, of course. But
okay.
Fortunately, we have the prayers of Jesus on our side, too. Now, Jesus also prayed for those who crucified him, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm not sure all of them repented and got forgiven, you know. So, I mean, the fact that Jesus prays for something, but that something he prays for also requires, you know, human free will, you know, that it means that Jesus is actually asking his Father to exert pressure in a certain way upon people so that they'll succeed in their faith. But no matter how much pressure God exerts, people still have, I believe, free will, and therefore sometimes people do not stay in the faith, sadly.
Could it have been like God, you know, saying requests to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith will not fail you because God only gives you, lets you have enough, whatever, you know, whatever you can take. You know,
we are promised that. We're promised that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. So that's one of the promises of God. You certainly can endure it if you choose the way of escape that he provides. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So, yeah, you never have to succumb to temptation because God always provides a way of escape. He won't allow you to be tempted in any way that you can't resist. That's what Paul says. But that being so, it makes it very clear we have a fact. There's a factor, you know, that we contribute to, because although God provides a way of escape from every temptation, we don't always take it. So God wants us to take it. God has a will for us that we do not sin, but we sometimes sin anyway. So, I mean, that itself makes it very clear that God is not the only will operating here. If God was the only will in the universe, everybody would glorify him happily and love him and follow Jesus faithfully and never sin. If God's will was always done. But the Bible makes it very clear God's will is not always done. That's why Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not." God wanted to, but they didn't want to. It was their wills in the picture also. In Isaiah chapter 65, God says, I called you and no one answered. You know, you chose that which I didn't delight in. So he complains that he called them. He wanted them to come. They didn't want to come. And he complains about it. It's like he's not the only one who's got a will. People have a will, too. That's what makes them people as opposed to animals. When God made the animals, animals don't have free will. But then God said, well, let's make something more like ourselves. Let's make someone in our own image. And certainly one thing we see that's a factor of God is he has a will. And so do the people that he made who are humans. And so that's simply part of the distinctive of being a human being instead of an animal, is that we do have free will. And if we really do, that means that it can't be coerced. If our will is coerced by God's will imposed upon us, then it's not really free.
So even though Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail him, did it fail Peter? And, you know.
Yeah, I think it did fail. Deny. I think his faith did fail temporarily, and then Peter came back. You know, Peter, after that point, denied Jesus three times. But then he repented and came back, and his faith never failed again after that. So we could argue that Peter's repenting and coming back and being strong in faith from that point on could very well be just attributed to the fact that Jesus prayed for him to do that. But I think Jesus really would have preferred that he didn't deny him, too. But he did.
All right. And can I ask you one more quick one? With the guy that I was calling about the having children and stuff, he started to ask a question about health, you know, if God can determine your health, I guess, something like that. And the government makes us get health insurance now, right?
Right, and I'm not very happy about that because I lived my life without health insurance before that. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. You know, God determines how healthy we're going to be, if, you know, especially if we trust in him, and making us pay for health insurance when we trust in God, it seems like they're
I would modify that statement. I don't say that God necessarily determines how healthy we will be. I think we have something to say about that too. But if we are living as he wants us to live, then I think we can trust him with our health. And, you know, if we're instead neglecting a healthy way to live that we know that God made us to do, if we're being poor stewards of this body that he's given us, and there is responsibility, everything God has given you, you're a steward of and you have responsibility for. So you're a steward of the money he gives you and of the health he gives you, the body he gives you, of the children he gives you, everything. Whatever God gives you, you're a steward, and you bear some responsibility for how you manage it. So if you are a very bad steward of the body God gives you and you eat and live in a very unhealthy way, you might be sicker than God wants you to be, because he would have rather you were a better steward. And on the other hand, if you are a good steward and you're doing what you can to live a reasonable, healthy life, you can reasonably say, okay, God, I'm doing my part. The rest is in your hands. You know,
I don't need health insurance.
Well, I mean, right. I mean, I raised all my kids, five of them, to adulthood and never had health insurance. And I wouldn't have health insurance today except that the law requires it. So I don't break the law. But, I always felt like I don't need health insurance for the following reason. if I'm trusting God for my finances, then health insurance is just a way of getting financial help. And it's, you know, health insurance doesn't in any way assure that you'll be healthy. You can have millions of dollars of health insurance and still get sick, because health insurance can't prevent that. Health insurance simply says if you need medical care, it'll be financially covered. So health insurance is money guaranteed. It's not health guaranteed. It's money that's guaranteed to pay for health care. Well, I've always felt that God would take care of all the money needs I have, because that's what the Bible says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, and in the context, all the things are the things you need, will be added to you. Now, there's no guarantee that you won't get sick. You can get sick, and you can even die sick. But when it comes to money, if you're trusting God and doing his will and seeking first the kingdom, there's a promise there that God will take care of everything you need. So my attitude was always this. There's several things that could happen related to my health. One is God could keep me healthy so that I never need a doctor. That's one possibility. And he might do that. In fact, that's largely what he has done. I'm 66 years old. I've never had a serious health problem, except when I was 2 years old, and I was healed of that, apparently. So ever since I've been two, I haven't really had a serious health issue. But that God can keep me healthy, but he doesn't have to. There's no guarantee that he will. I could get sick. I've always believed I could get sick. But I also believe that when I get sick, if I do get sick, there's a couple of things that could happen. One, God could heal me supernaturally, if that's what he wants to do. If he doesn't want to, maybe he wants me to go to a doctor. Then he can provide the money to go to a doctor. Or he can just let me die, because that happens to everybody eventually, too. And a certain large percentage of people who die actually die sick. So, I mean, although I might die in an accident or a terrorist attack or before a firing squad someday, there's a very good chance I'll die sick, because that's how probably most people do die. Now, that means of all the options, one is that I don't get sick at all because God keeps me healthy. Another is that I actually do get sick, but God heals me. Another is that I get sick and God doesn't heal me, but he provides the money I need for medical care, and that takes care of it. The third is he doesn't do any of those things, and he just lets me die. And it's all good. You know, in other words, I don't have anything to worry about. Dying is not, I mean, I plan to die. I don't plan on any given day, but I expect to die. From the time I became a rational human being, I knew I would someday die, and I know it now. So dying is not a tragedy. It's a
gain.
Unless you die unprepared. Yeah, and Paul said to die is gain. So in other words, what is health insurance going to do for me that God isn't going to do for me? Health insurance, all it can do is pay for the medical attention that I use. But in my whole life, I've never really needed a doctor for anything. So if I paid, some insurance company all these years, they would have gotten hundreds of thousands of dollars out of me, and I would have never used them. And the only time I ever did use a hospital was when my son broke his arm, and someone mentioned that. Actually, Brian, the earlier caller, mentioned that I took my son to the hospital. Of course, he broke his arm. I can't fix it. So I took him to the hospital, and it cost a couple thousand bucks to fix, but that's the only medical expenses I ever had to pay, and I paid it out of pocket. So, in raising five children from birth to adulthood, the only medical expense I've ever incurred from medical professionals was $2,000 for my son's broken arm. And why would I want to pay hundreds of thousands of dollars of insurance to pay for one broken arm? That didn't make any sense to me. Of course, some people say, well, you're lucky, Steve, because you're healthier than a lot of people. Some of us need doctors all the time, and I know that. And I know that God is the same God to people who need doctors all the time as he is to me. And if someone really needs a doctor, and they're seeking first the kingdom of God, I believe God will provide for them. And he might even do it through insurance. I've never said it's a sin to have insurance. It's just not anything I've ever had any use for. So I have as much insurance as the law requires me to have, and I wouldn't want to have a dollar more. Anyway.
I don't like being forced to have it.
Yeah.
Hopefully
yeah.
See you Saturday.
Scott.
Have a good night.
God bless you. Thank you. All right. Frank from North Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Real quick, can you explain the difference between water baptism and spiritual baptism?
Yeah, one is you're baptized in water, and the other is you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's the way John the Baptist put it. He says, I baptize with water, but he that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does baptize mean? The word baptize, the Greek word baptizo, means to immerse or to submerge or to dip or to overwhelm. And so to be overwhelmed with water, to be dipped in water, is being baptized in water. Now, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is being, overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit, as it were. As you're immersed.
Immersed.
Yeah, immersed in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the element, just as water is the element in water baptism into which you're immersed. The Holy Spirit is the element into which you're immersed in Holy Spirit baptism. And that's the very distinction that John the Baptist made. Now, some people believe that when you're baptized in water, especially if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the same thing as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I don't really see that the Bible teaches that. Being baptized in water is being baptized in water. It's not being if you're baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's not the same thing as being baptized in something other than water. It is baptized in water.
That's why I asked you that question.
Yeah.
And you gave it to me right there.
All right. Yeah, I think they're two different things. Now, I think they can both happen at the same time, and in fact, ideally, they should. I think that in the early Christian church, when people were baptized in water, we can read an example of this in Acts 19 in the first seven verses. Paul baptizes these people in water, then he lays hands on them immediately, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized in the Spirit. So I think under normal circumstances in the early church, people were baptized in water, and then in the Holy Spirit immediately thereupon. But it wasn't always the case. Philip baptized people in water in Acts chapter 8, but Peter and John later came and laid hands on them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so you have, exceptions. I think today you'll find many people who were baptized in the Holy Spirit the same day that they were baptized in water, but it should not be thought to be a given. It wasn't a given in biblical times, and I don't see why it would be a given now.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for your teaching. We're getting a lot out of it. Thanks a lot, brother. God bless you.
God bless you, Frank. It's good to hear from you. We've got some people who've been waiting a long time, but I only have about a minute left. Vicki from Charlene, Washington, do you want to have a minute, or is that just way too little?
Well, I'm curious about what happened in Noah's tent after he got drunk.
Okay. Well, what happened in Noah's tent was his brother Ham saw him exposed and in an embarrassing condition, and he went and told about it rather than covering up his father. The other two brothers honored their father. They didn't want to see him in that condition. They went backward into the tent and covered him up. And what Ham did then was to, as it were, expose his father to ridicule and to shame, where he had the opportunity to do the same thing the other brothers did. He could have just gone in, and once he saw his father in that condition, he could have covered him up and said nothing about it, and he would have preserved his father's dignity. He didn't do that, though. Instead, he went out and gossiped and talked about it, and the other brothers were not amused, and they went in and did cover up their father's nakedness. Now, there are people who want to tell you that there was something sexual that took place between Ham and Noah. There's not the slightest hint of it in the passage, and so I think that teachers who teach that are just sensationalistic and trying to get people to pay attention to a passage that they otherwise wouldn't be very interested in hearing much about. Anyway, that's my understanding. I appreciate your call very much, Vicki. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to donate, and everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.